back to Genesis chapter 7. We'll read verses 17 through 24. I realize we're still back to verse 13, but we'll read verses 17 through 24 out loud together. Verse 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts as we hear the preaching of your word again this afternoon, that we would consider again the great judgment upon sin that we find described here in such great detail. And Lord, that you would work in our hearts the application of this passage to go out and to boldly preach the gospel to those who need to hear it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Why would God devote 3 chapters to this? Why not a few sentences to say the world was wicked and so God destroyed it? Why go through the detail that Moses goes through in recounting the flood? And the answer should be fairly obvious to us, and that is to really emphasize the point of God's righteousness and of his holiness and of his justice. Sin cannot go unpunished. Too often we try to apply to God an attribute that is part of our fallen nature, and that attribute is the willingness to look past sin as though it's not that important. We may very easily be bothered by something and then sort of put it out of our mind. And I've said this before as it relates to people that are close to us, that we excuse it. But God doesn't excuse sin. God doesn't look past sin. In fact, even in forgiving sin, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ was necessary. We often will apply the forgiveness for some wrong that somebody's done to us absent any atonement for it. But God is righteous and just, so for him to forgive sin is not just a matter of him excusing it or looking past it. It has to still be judged. And so sin was judged on the cross in Jesus Christ, which is why it's so important. And that's really, again, the distinction between biblical Christianity and every religion in the world. Every religion in the world fashions a righteousness that is somehow attainable or derived from the imagination of men. And that's why the righteousness never really looks like true righteousness. It's not absolute. But the righteousness that the scriptures teach us of is an absolute righteousness. Even in forgiveness, there has to be atonement. There has to be judgment upon sin. And that's because that salvation, that righteousness, has a divine origin, whereas the righteousness of every religion in the world, from Islam to every form of false Christianity, has man's sinful human imagination as the source of that righteousness. But God gives us this example as a warning to us of his judgment upon sin, of how he cannot look past man's sin, how it has to be dealt with. And even though we live in a world today where man thinks that he can just violate God's law with impunity and has no concerns about the consequences for it, he fails to pay heed to the warnings given in Scripture. He is willingly ignorant of God's judgment upon sin here. You can't go on sinning and not expect to have to pay for it at some point. There is a price to pay, and believe me, it is never worth what you're willing to give up in order to have the sin. It's never worth it, ever. But the heart is deceitful, and so we follow on after it. Here we have the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked are going to be swept away. In fact, we've started to look at the flood as it's come upon the earth. The last thing that we saw is that God brings both heaven and earth in judgment against the wicked of Noah's day. But in keeping with his covenant with Noah, we find in verses 13 and following that God brings Noah into the ark. And so in verse 13, in the selfsame day, entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark, they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Just going to make a note on the side here. Do you see again male and female? The modern foolishness, and again, it's rooted out of an unthankfulness to God for creating male and female. The modern foolishness to think that a person who is male can be a woman if he wants, or a person who is female can be a man if she wants, is false. That's not the way that God created us. This brings out again, God has created two sexes, two genders, male and female. It holds true in all creatures that have life in them, not least of which is mankind. But they all come into the ark here, and then we see the Lord shut him in. The Lord closes the doors. Just as the Lord had set the terms for coming into the ark, so the Lord decides who is going to come into the ark and who is not going to come into the ark. It isn't Noah who shuts the door, sealing himself in. It is God who shuts the door. And God, having shut the door, assures Noah, or by shutting the door, assures Noah that God will preserve him and keep him through this time of judgment. And in shutting the door, God also prevents those who would seek entrance by any other means from coming in as well. Stop and think about the punitive nature of the flood. The flood was punishment. Modern theology tries to make, for example, the doctrine of hell to be a restorative or a corrective action. But the flood, in prefiguring that, already teaches us, and let me give you as an example, Roman Catholic teaching of purgatory, where you go to endure suffering in order to purify yourself so you can actually get to heaven. So they give this idea of it being restorative or corrective. But understand that both in literal hell and also in the description of the flood here, God's judgment is not to bring about repentance. It is actually to punish sin. The flood was not designed to bring man to repentance. The flood itself was designed to punish man for his lack of repentance. The time for repentance came while Noah was preaching. That was the time for repentance. And yet man will still unjustly try to charge God with a fault for not giving him more time than what God has already given. I mean, God has given us, if God were to give us a minute or 5 minutes in which to repent, that is a minute or 5 minutes more than what we actually deserve. Because he does not have to give us time to repent. But he does. But the flood itself was punishment. The flood was a picture or a precursor to the judgment that is yet to come. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter deals with those who denied that Jesus Christ was going to come in judgment. They denied the lordship of Christ. And Peter goes through 2 Peter proving to them from Scripture that Jesus Christ was coming in judgment. And one of the strong arguments that he makes more than once in this short epistle is that because God judged the world with a flood, he is now going to judge the world with fire. So why is it that God has in his word three chapters like this devoted to Noah's flood? It is a warning. People today will deny the flood, or you'll talk to somebody and witnessing to them or preaching the gospel to them, and they'll say, well, how do I know God's going to come in judgment again? Because he's done it once. Now, you can be willfully ignorant of it. I mean, the evidence for it is extremely strong. People are willing to accept a whole lot of other things on far less evidence than what we have as it relates to the flood. But the reality is the flood serves as a warning to those who will not repent that God will judge sin. And by that time, it is too late. Peter makes this point in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7. He says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, they being the scoffers spoken of in the earlier verses, whose big crime is merely walking after the lusts of their own flesh." They're scoffers. They're denying that Christ is going to come in judgment because they want to do what they want to do. They want to be the boss. But he says they are willingly ignorant. This is not something that they don't know. It's that they do know, but they shut their mind out to it. They're willingly ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition, or falling away of ungodly men. Destruction of ungodly men. So Peter says, the flood there that came in Noah's day is a warning to people that God comes in judgment. You say, how do we know he's coming? Because he's come before. Well, I don't believe the flood. So you don't believe the flood. You don't believe God's coming in judgment. I can go out onto the highway, get into my vehicle and drive as fast as I want and say, I don't believe that there's a law that applies to my speed. Just because I don't believe it, does that mean I'm not held accountable to it? Of course I'm held accountable to it. Man doesn't get to choose whether he's subject to God's law or not. He was created by God. He is subject to God's law. He can deny it. He can be willingly ignorant of it, but it will not free him from its judgment. And that's the warning we have to bring to people. He's come in judgment before. He's coming in judgment again. The flood was punitive in nature. It was punishment in nature. The preaching that preceded the flood was intended to bring repentance, but once when God had closed the door in that selfsame day, the judgment came. There was no second chances, no third chances, no fourth chances for those who had rejected the word that was preached to them for 120 years by faithful Noah. Now judgment was coming. The flood was not designed to change their minds about God. It was designed to punish them for their ungodliness, their hard-heartedness, and their lack of repentance before God. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, that the act of the flood served as a warning to those who would, in the following generations, live ungodly. We saw what he said in chapter 3. If you look at chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, verses 5, it says, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Look at verse 9. He uses this as one of several examples to prove, verse 9, that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I've mentioned before that the word reserve there is a Greek word tereo, which means to guard or to keep watch over. It has the idea of what a guard would do in a prison. And these are people who thought they had freed themselves from the rule of God. And Peter uses a pun here really to describe that man in breaking free from what he perceives to be God's bands actually reserves himself to the day of judgment to be judged. There is no freedom apart from God. There is the appearance of it, but there is no actual freedom apart from God. The shutting of the door is not just described in this manner in Genesis chapter 7. Indicating that the judgment was now going to commence, Jesus uses the same analogy when he speaks about the parable of the virgins in Matthew chapter 25. Now the foolish have not had oil in their lamps, and so they've gone out now to buy. They think they have time. It's really not unlike the people we talk to who say, you know what, I know I should think about this. Maybe when I'm a little bit older. I mean, man's life is but a vapor. You have no guarantee of your next breath. Not only do you have no guarantee of your next breath because you don't know when you're going to die, but you actually have no guarantee of your next breath because we don't know when the return of the Lord is going to be. Don't put it off. But here, they decide that they think they have enough time before they go into the marriage feast. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So the same analogy of that door being shut, but we find here that these foolish virgins come afterward in verse 11 saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, but the door is shut. And he says that in verse 12, but he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know ye not. And so Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The idea, and this is the foolishness of it, the idea that someone would have at their door a person coming to them to preach to them of the warning of God's judgment and to turn from it, the idea that the meal they are preparing is more important to them right then than the eternity or the eternal being of their soul is mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. I'll have a chance to get in later on. And by the way, there is absolutely nothing out of place with taking this passage, and when you're preaching the gospel to somebody who just sort of is pushing it off and saying, you know what, it's not a big deal, I can put this off to later, to bring this back to them to say, no, you don't have that time. You need to deal with this now. You can't keep putting it off indefinitely to come back, because that's exactly what Peter does in 2 Peter. People are saying, eh, he's not coming back. We don't need to worry about him. Peter says, yes, he is. He is. Look at what happened with Noah's day. And so this is why, as we look at a passage like this, where is the application? A big part of the application is not only to examine myself to see what my standing is before God, am I righteous before him through Jesus Christ, but it's also to use this to those who think that they have time. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not the next day. Don't put this off. Deal with this now. Because once that door is shut, it's not going to open again. To put off God's judgment, as we read about, for example, in Amos, as we're going through the series in Amos, where they say they put the evil, the day of the Lord, or they put far from them the day of the Lord. What are they saying? Long time. I've got time. I've got time. I'll continue on with where I'm going right now. And really what's behind all of it is they don't want to consider their accountability before God. People want more time to live in their sin. Let me build up more of wickedness against God before I deal with this. No. No. His judgment is coming. So it was with Noah. I mean, 120 years, like I said this morning, 120 years. But eventually the door closes. And in the self-same day is when that rain starts to come down and the fountains of the deep are opened up. Sometimes we like to think, for example, that the rain starts and then it gets heavier and heavier and then it gets heavier and they realize, okay, this is an ordinary rainstorm. And then they start looking at that ark and now maybe there's an inch of water on the ground and so they start knocking on the door. That's not really the picture that we have of the flood here. When we talk about the fountains of the deep being opened up, and we talk about the windows of heaven as well being open, and I'll get a little bit into the geological evidence of the flood, but what you're seeing is you're seeing actual continental plates of the earth's crust being moved apart for the waters to rush up. What happens here, and we find this even in the fossil evidence that is available for us today, is it was very sudden. And Jesus actually talks about this if you look at Luke chapter 17. Well, turn to Matthew 24 first, and then we'll look at Luke 17. It's the same recounting, just with some different detail in it. Matthew 24, verse 39. Well, back up to verse 37. But as the days of Noe, so this is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word for Noah, for as the days of Noe were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noe entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So look at what Jesus is describing as going on. You really don't see any indication here of a society that was much bothered by Noah's preaching. Maybe annoyed by it, but they certainly weren't affected by it at all. Because what are they doing? They're eating and drinking, they're giving in marriage, life is going on. They're just doing what they've always done, because judgment isn't coming. They put far from them the evil day of the Lord, and Jesus says, and obviously Peter, when we put the pieces together, Peter says they were willingly ignorant of this because Noah told them, but Jesus says they knew not until the flood came and took them away. The word know there is the Greek word gnosko. It is an experiential knowledge. In other words, they knew factually the flood was coming because Noah told them, but it wasn't in their experience. It wasn't something that they actually really paid much heed to it. They were willingly ignorant of what Noah was telling them. And so Jesus says the day it came, it took them all away. They did not know it. Not that they didn't know because they hadn't been told, but because they put it out of their mind. They would not know it experientially. And so they continued on just as they had always been. This ought to give us a sense of urgency as well. And this is where I talk to, where we talk about even pushing past people's initial barriers and preaching the gospel because they resist a little bit. They don't want to talk about it. And this is where I say, for example, and I use the instance of talking with that man, Ricky, last week. And Ricky didn't want to be bothered by talking about this. And so by pushing past to say, this is eternity we're talking about here. You need to deal with this because you don't know what kind of time you have. That's not a scare tactic. That is telling him the truth. It is telling him the truth that he's going to have to stand before God, and it could be a whole lot sooner than he thinks. And so he needs to deal with that. Because Jesus himself said that when it came to Noah's day, they weren't concerned about any of that. And so the flood came and took them all away on a day that they knew not. They put it out of their mind. Now, it's not just because we try to push past the barriers people put up doesn't mean that they're willing to drop the barriers, but there ought to be a sense of urgency on our part as well here. We're not going out and selling insurance. We're not going out and selling Avon products here. We're going out to warn them about the coming judgment of God and to tell them there is a means of deliverance, but you need to know it, and you need to know what serious trouble you're in. In Luke 17, verses 26 and 27, we find the same words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 24. He says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah came, or that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." And then he goes on to use the example of Lot, which is the same way that Peter derives his argument in 2 Peter 2, to say that God is going to come and not only will he deliver the godly out of these trials, but he will also bring the ungodly into judgment, using both Noah and also Lot as examples of the Lord's judgment coming. It was sudden. It was when they didn't expect it. Not that they shouldn't have expected it. They should have, because they've been warned about it, but it still came at a day when they knew not, because they had convinced themselves it would not happen. And so when we deal with people who are secure in their carnality, who think they can put it off, that is not important. So we're dealing with those people who say, you know what, I do think about this from time to time, I just don't think it's all that important right now. Oh no, it is important, and it does not hurt. It's helpful to take them back to passages here of God's judgment coming suddenly. What they want to do with it beyond that, again, they're going to have to deal with that before the Lord, but it's important to tell them. In verses 17 through 24, we now move into the presence of divine judgment. Noah has been shut into the ark, and that self same day, the Lord opens up the fountains of the deep. He opens up the windows of heaven. There's a deluge of water upon the earth like the earth had never seen before and would never see again. God's judgment upon sin, because God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. And so in verse 17, "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered." The Bible says here that the flood was 40 days upon the earth. That is, the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. Between the rain beginning and the opening up of the fountains of the deep continuing non-stop, think about that, for 40 days. The equivalent of a month and 10 days, non-stop. All the high hills under the whole heaven says it was covered. If you look at verse 19, "All the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered," making a reference here again to a universal flood. And this isn't relative to the location to say that all the high hills in the area in which Noah lived were covered with water. It's saying all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits. If you recall from chapter 6, the height, chapter 6 verse 15 makes the height of the ark approximately 30 cubits. For the ark to sit in water, approximately half of it being submerged, obviously in floating in the water there, the 15 cubits upward means that the ark could clear the tops of the mountains by basically floating over the top of them. 15 cubits above. 15 cubits would be around 22 or 23 feet above the tops of those mountains. Now, what we have to be careful to do too is sometimes people say, well, okay, take the tallest mountain in the world, and would it have been above that mountain? Don't forget that with the shifting of the plates, don't forget that with the entire catastrophic occurrence that took place with the flood, much of what the world looked like before the flood is different from what the flood looks now. In fact, a lot of the mountains that we have in the world today are actually a result of the flood. Not that they were there before the flood, but a result of the flood. Be that as it may, people say, is it naturalistically possible for this to have occurred? Understand that the flood was not a natural phenomenon. Okay? This wasn't a typhoon. This wasn't the monsoon season. This wasn't some sort of hurricane or a series of hurricanes. This is a supernatural act of divine judgment. So there's no need to try to explain it away naturalistically. How did this happen? Same with Sodom and Gomorrah. It amazes me at times that you see well-meaning professing Christians go, well, there could have been a volcano nearby that God used. God didn't need a volcano nearby because this wasn't just a case of some natural occurrence taking place that they said, oh, well, we had a volcano. Maybe we were sinning. Maybe the gods are judging us. That's not the way that the Bible presents this. What the Bible presents here is a supernatural act of divine judgment upon sin. But the mountains were covered. Many of our current mountains were likely formed in the opening of the fountains of the deep, resulting in the earth's plates crashing, heaving, rising, and collapsing during the flood. It changed the entire surface of the earth. And I'm going to get into that briefly before the end of the message here. But as a result of this, we see the death of all flesh from verses 21 through 24. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. This is very sobering. The amount of times that the scripture brings out in here the destruction of all flesh, and to know that it was because God, who is holy, who cannot be touched with sin, who is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, because the man's wickedness had become so great in the earth that God brings such severe judgment upon it, it ought to remind us just how seriously God takes sin. And it ought to make us think, when we're tempted to go our own way, and we're tempted to do something other than what God commands us to do, or to do something that God has not commanded us to do, or to do something God has not commanded us to do, or He's commanded us not to do, to remember how severe the transgression of God's law actually is. We can make a connection here as well to the opening verses of chapter 6, where we see how it all begins by man making small decisions to do things his own way. Why is it so important to take the purity of worship as seriously as we are commanded to in Scripture? Why is it so important to take personal separation or church separation or sanctification as seriously as we do? Why do we place a heavy emphasis on those little areas? Because left unchecked, that moves into such significant and widespread corruption, and God judges corruption. Can't take this lightly. We come lastly then, as we close the chapter, to the proof of the deluge's universal judgment. What is the proof? Does the Bible teach a universal flood? Some of this we've looked at already in the past, but I want us to consider again, does the Bible teach a universal flood? We've seen from the language of this chapter that yes, the Bible teaches a universal flood. But many people will try to explain it away to say that, well, all the earth here is just referring to the area in which Noah lived. It was just the region that was settled at that point, and so it's not referring to a universal flood. Anything they can do to, number one, deny that it was God's judgment upon sin. That really is key here, because local floods happen all the time, and they're not necessarily God's judgment on specific sin. So that's what the main point is, but by denying the universal nature of the flood. But it is also to minimize man's sin as well. I mean, all of this ultimately comes down to a refusal to accept the fact that God judges sin and that he's ultimately going to judge it again, which he is. Look at the language that's used here. In verse 20, the very language here indicates that the mountains themselves were covered. Even if this only referred to the regional mountains in Noah's area or region in which he lived, for those mountains to actually be covered at their height, as described, would have required a flood that extended well beyond the region. So, well, it was a regional flood, yes. So even if it was just the regional mountains that were covered 15 cubits above them, would require a very significant flood. It would require a worldwide flood. We actually have enough moisture or water in our atmosphere that if that were to be converted into rain, it would cover the entire world just with what's currently in our atmosphere, with 2 inches of water across the entire surface of the earth. That's not opening the fountains of the deep or the windows of heaven as we find described here in this chapter here. That's just with what we have in the atmosphere. But other language in this chapter also indicates that all flesh died that moved upon the earth, that every living substance which was upon the face of the ground, all of these things died. I had mentioned earlier migration. The very fact that the birds themselves died and that the only birds that were kept alive were those who came onto the ark with Noah indicates that the normal solution of birds to migrate, like I said before, up to thousands of miles, make this not a regional flood, it makes it a universal flood. It had to be a universal flood. What's also interesting is that in the Old Testament, there is a specific word, the Hebrew word mabul, that is only ever used for Noah's flood, with the exception of one verse in Psalm 29, verse 10. But the word for flood that is commonly used to denote regional floods is never applied to Noah's flood, even though it's referred to instances where the Jordan River flooded or where other rivers or streams flooded. In other words, in the Old Testament itself, there is a specific word used to denote Noah's flood as distinct from any other flood. That already lends itself to the idea that it's a universal flood. In the New Testament, we find the same thing is true. The New Testament employs the Greek word kataklusmos, which is where we get the word cataclysm from. But it uses the word kataklusmos rather than the normal Greek word for flood, which is potamos, to describe Noah's flood. So in the Old Testament, there is a specific word used for Noah's flood. And the word that is commonly used to refer to regional floods is never applied to Noah's flood, nor is Noah's flood, the word for Noah's flood, applied to regional floods. In the New Testament, surprise, surprise, we find the same uniformity there. One word is used to apply to Noah's flood and only ever used for Noah's flood, whereas the word that is commonly used in the Greek to refer to other floods is never applied to Noah's flood, nor is Noah's flood applied to these regional floods. So, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the original languages, there is a distinction between Noah's flood and any other flood, which suggests that Noah's flood was not like any other flood, as we know, in fact, the Bible teaches it wasn't like any other flood. Problems also arise with trying to see Noah's flood as a local flood. First of all, it contradicts the plain language of this passage. Secondly, as we've mentioned before, if Noah's flood were a regional flood, there would be no need for an ark. God could have just told Noah, pack your bags and move. Get out of the region. Go find another place to live. Find some high mountain somewhere outside of this region here so I can punish the region. let me just set as a contrast so you can see how this works out. What did God tell Lot to do? Because Lot's judgment was not a universal judgment. Lot's judgment was the judgment that occurred on Sodom and Gomorrah and those five cities in the plain there. That was a regional judgment. So what did God tell Lot to do? He didn't tell him, build yourself a fireproof shelter because I'm bringing fire and brimstone down on the whole earth. He said to Lot, get out of the city because I'm judging the city. Now, in Noah's case, God didn't tell Noah to do that. If Noah's flood had been a local flood, God would have said to him just what he said to Lot. Get out of there because I'm bringing judgment upon the earth here. But no, God had Noah prepare an ark to save himself. He needed to go above the waters, not leave the area that was going to be flooded. Additionally, the rainbow, as I've mentioned in the past, would be meaningless. The rainbow, we know from chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, was established as God's covenant with Noah, indeed God's covenant with all of mankind, that God would never again cover the entire earth with a flood of water. Now we know that the same earth that was destroyed by a flood will be destroyed by fire, but the reality is that God promised he would never bring a flood of Noah's kind again to the earth. Now stop and think about that, because God said that's why he set his bow in the clouds. How many local floods has the earth seen since the rainbow was given to mankind? Thousands? So what happens then is for man to accept the idea of a local flood, he has to reject God's covenantal faithfulness. There's some pretty significant ramifications out of God being a liar. Very significant ramifications. Can I trust that I am saved by grace through faith? Can I trust that I have an eternal inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, kept for me in heaven by the power of God? I can't, because if God could not keep his covenant as it relates to the rainbow, in promising never to have another local flood again, then I have no guarantee of God being able to keep his promise in any other area. Because the bow that God set in the sky was his promise that he would never again destroy the entire earth with a flood. And that promise has been kept. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, writers writing under inspiration refer to the literal destruction of the whole world in other passages of Scripture. Look at Isaiah 54. We have looked at this passage before, but again, when we're dealing with people who people want it both ways. They want to say the Bible is true because their conscience actually bears witness to the truth of the Bible, but they really don't want to be subject to the authority of the Bible, so they sort of try to pick and choose. That's why, for example, you talk to a lot of people and they'll say, no, Jesus was a good man. Did he ever lie? Oh no, he told the truth. Okay, so let me show you what he actually said. Because he identifies himself as the Son of God. He says that he's come to save people from their sins. And here's what he teaches as far as what it means to love him and all of these other things. And then all of a sudden they're in that very difficult position where their heart bears witness to the truth of Scripture. But now all of a sudden the obligation upon them becomes very visible to them. Because Jesus never came and said, I'm a good man who tells the truth and I'm here to give you some general principles for living here. Jesus makes it very clear, you're either with him or you're against him. You can't have it both ways. You can't say he was a good man, but wasn't God and all of the other things that come with it. So here we have it as well, where people want to say that the Bible is true. Well, let's look at what the Bible actually says about the flood of Noah. You can try to dismiss God's judgment against sin through the flood of Noah, but you're not going to be able to do it with the Bible as your authority, because the Bible makes it very clear that the flood of Noah was a universal flood, and it was, as I said, a supernatural act of divine judgment against sin. That's what the Scriptures reveal about it. Isaiah 54, verse 9, clearly, God speaking through Isaiah here makes it very clear that Noah's flood was universal. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. So God promises the ultimate glorification, here referring to Jerusalem, on the basis of his faithfulness related to his covenant, not again to bring upon the earth a flood like Noah's. So again, if it's a local flood, then this promise God makes to Israel here also cannot be considered to be true. and God is a liar. Not just once in Noah's case, but now he's a liar again in Isaiah's case as well. God forbid that be the case. We looked at Matthew 24. Jesus, referring to Noah's flood, makes it very clear that the flood came and took them all away. It wasn't a local flood. What especially is important to notice is that Jesus Christ himself spent much time correcting the Jews' false worship. He spent much time correcting the Jews' false traditions that set aside the authority of Scripture. He even went so far as to twice chase out the money changers in the temple for their abuse of the Lord's house there. But one thing you never find Jesus doing is charging the Jews with having corrupted the actual text of Scripture themselves. And that's significant, because Jesus, having corrected as much as he did about the Jews' false worship and false beliefs, never once does he come back and correct them as far as Noah's flood was concerned, to say that, you know, you believe that it's universal, but it's actually local. In fact, not only does he not correct it, but he actually emphasizes that that flood came and took them all away. So that makes God the Father a liar, as we see going through the Old Testament, if it's a local flood. It also means that Jesus lied when he was here on this earth as well. And that he not only accepted it, but he perpetuated it. And we know that this is not the truth, but this is where you end up. You can't sort of say, oh no, I'm a follower of Christ, but I don't believe that this flood actually took place there. So much of the rest of Scripture is tied into it. You are either with Christ on the authority of Scripture, or you are against him. We read this morning what Paul said in Hebrews chapter 11. He condemned whom? The world, by building the ark. Not just the tribes who happened to be living within a 50-mile radius of where he was and got overtaken by the local flood that came during the monsoon season. That's not what Paul suggests at all. So you have Isaiah, you have God himself, you have Isaiah, you have Jesus Christ, you have Paul, all making reference to the universal nature of the flood. You have Peter. We read 2 Peter 3 and verse 6, where Peter states that the old world was overflowed. And this is where I'm saying that there's a different Greek word that is used there than from that which is normally used to describe a local or a regional flood. But all of them making reference to the universal nature of the flood. Peter makes the analogy in 2 Peter 2 and 3 that God once destroyed the whole world with a flood, and the next time he will destroy the whole world with fire. If the flood is local, then one must also understand God's judgment by fire to be local as well. Too much is tied into it to give up the biblical teaching that the flood was universal. Now, I'm bringing in as the last portion of this some of the geological evidence or the earth's evidence that relates to the universal nature of the flood. This is secondary to the authority of Scripture, so understand that. Physical evidence in the world around us has to be interpreted through the lens of Scripture, not the other way around. Physical evidence is only authoritative as it conforms to Scripture. I've said before, we don't place a whole lot of emphasis in apologetics on archaeology. You can dig up a stone pot somewhere. It doesn't come on it with a label on it saying this was used by so-and-so in this day during this century, and so you know this is to be true. You do interpret archaeology according to the Scriptures, but the Scriptures are the final authority here. But consider some of the geological evidence that's related to this. Now, first of all, Henry Morris, who wrote a very excellent book on the Genesis flood, made the following observations even from Genesis 7 and 8 as proof of the universal nature of the flood. First of all, he indicates that in Genesis 7 and 8, the Bible makes mention of the flood continuing to rise for 150 days. That is not a local flood. A local flood does not continue to arise for 5 months. He notes that in chapter 8, it indicates that it took 2.5 months for the floodwaters to begin receding before the tops of the mountains themselves became visible. That's not a local flood. 2.5 months before even the tops of the mountains are visible. And while we're going through this, I want you to really contemplate just how catastrophic that flood is. You think about that, 2.5 months before the tops of the mountains themselves are visible. with the amount of water that God brought upon the earth in his wrath against the wholesale corruption and sin of mankind. He also notes that after 4 months of the water receding, the dove that was sent out by Noah could still find no dry land on which to light. That's after 4 months of the water receding. He sent the dove out. The dove could find no place to land, and so she returned back to him again. When you compare chapter 7, verse 11 with chapter 8, verse 13, you see that it took more than a year for enough land to dry, permitting Noah's family to leave the ark. That is also not characteristic of a local flood. Over a year before there was sufficient dry land that they could actually exit the ark to go out into the world around them. David Cloud points to some fossil evidence that relates to this, just in closing here. And I only took a selection out of here. There's a lot more that actually relates to this, but I just want to give you some things to think about as well. There's some things to sort of hang on to. Again, the evidence in Scripture is more than sufficient. But the evidence in Scripture is not contradicted by geology either. He points to, for example, the number of examples of fossil evidence that point to a worldwide flood. There are fossilized whale skeletons located 440 feet above sea level north of Lake Ontario. So that would be in our area here. But why are there whale skeletons 440 feet above sea level? Unless whales could fly, which they can't, and they didn't. But the skeletons are there, the evidence. In Vermont, they've located fossilized whale skeletons 500 feet above sea level. Near Montreal, they've located fossilized whale skeletons 600 feet above sea level. And they've located a fossilized whale skeleton on top of a 3,000-foot mountain in California. In addition to that, they've located numerous fossilized oysters on the top of the Andes Mountains in South America, fossilized clams on top of Mount Everest, and fossilized ammonites, which are sea animals from the octopus family, nearly 12,000 feet up the mountains in the Himalayas. Surely these animals didn't all fly up there, and they're fossilized as well, which again speaks to a very rapid death and lack of decay, is what I'm saying. So where an animal might die on the earth, you would not find fossilization happening because it would disintegrate and it would finally basically turn into nothing here. Fossilization speaks to something catastrophic and something very sudden. Why are they finding these things on top of these mountains? Well, we know the answer from Scripture. They're finding them on top of the mountains because the floods covered the earth, including covering the mountains. Now, why does all of this matter? Well, the account of Noah's flood, as we've found it laid out here in Genesis chapter 7, serves as a sobering reminder for us of the urgency to preach the gospel. God gave the people of Noah's day 120 years of warning through Noah's preaching, and even with that, they did not believe. Now, God has not given a timeline for man today. We don't have a date where we know the Lord's return is, and that makes it even that much more urgent. His return is imminent. People don't know how much time they have. We have to preach the gospel to them. We have to remind them, and when they're careless or complacent and they don't think it matters, we need to come back, for example, to the account of Noah to say it does matter. It matters because when you think least it's going to happen to you, that you're going to have to stand before your Creator and give an account of yourself, you could do that, and then it's too late. So turn now. I mean, God in His grace is sending someone often, and I put it in context, let's say, of going to somebody's door, but it's not even there. It can be talking to your family. It can be talking to your friends or to your coworkers. God in His grace is giving you a preacher of righteousness to warn you about this right now. Don't put it off because you don't know how much time you have. You don't know when God's going to call you to account for all of that wickedness that you have lived in your life, because He will call you to account for it, and it could be today. It could be tonight. It also serves as a sobering reminder for us of God's judgment upon sin, but it also gives us comfort. God shut Noah in to the ark to keep him safe from the judgment that God was going to bring upon mankind. And so it is that the Lord promises that as well to all who put their trust in him, that they will be delivered from the judgment of God. And so we can rest assured of that. We can thank the Lord for that. And it ought to give us urgency as well to preach the gospel to those who only right now have the judgment of God to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity again to look into your word. I pray that this would once again spur us to faithfully proclaim the gospel to those who are lost, to urge them, Lord, to turn from their ways and their wickedness, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only means of salvation. And Lord, that we might rejoice in knowing that you have promised all those who put their trust in you will never be ashamed, they'll never be confounded. Their hope is an anchor to their soul. Give us strength to proclaim your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close by singing number 620.